Service, Brother Walter Wojcik of the Metropolitan Detroit Ecclesia. And he's going to direct our minds heavenward. And his subject is sobriety, vigilance, and skepticism. Brother Walter.
My beloved brethren, we're very happy to be with you, Sister Ellie and I. We're happy to share this lesson with you. Sobriety, vigilance, skepticism. When our brother Peter, 1 Peter 5:8, called our attention to being sober, being vigilant, he wasn't talking about non-inebriation. He was talking to us about being sound-minded. Be sober, be sound-minded, be vigilant. And we'd like to preface our remarks this morning by quoting from a press article that perhaps is familiar to you. We'll explain a little further after we quote it. This article says, "The era in which we live has often been called an age of religious doubt. Perhaps it could be more correctly described as one of religious hesitation and helplessness. The bewildering changes of recent years have created for us a new world, but we have not discovered a heaven to match it. The old conception of God has become impossible, and we have not found another to take its place. So has come about what a recent writer regards as one of the most strange phenomena in the history of religion, and that is the withdrawal of multitudes of people, good men, from affiliation with the church. They have turned their backs upon Christianity, not at all because they are out of sympathy with the religious impulse, but because they are intellectually unconvinced. They have lost faith in God. Where is now my God? They ask in every mood, from flippant to moral despair. Flippant contempt to moral despair. It is no mere phase of superficial skepticism through which they are passing. Half the men that we meet are agnostics. And this, whether they call themselves that or call themselves Christians. Belief in God, about whom the believer avowedly knows not anything, may be sustained for a while as a sort of a religious obligation or a surviving habit, but sooner or later must be given up, because one cannot stand on tiptoe forever stretching up his hands to the inane. He gets tired, settles down on his feet, and goes about his everyday business. And this is what men are doing." The unusual thing about this quotation is that it was written in 1904, the same year that the sixth volume became published. And it comes from reprints, page 33, 57, and 58. But it's just as true today. 1904 seems like a long time ago, but many had come into the light of truth since then, and some to a superficial knowledge and slight regard of its beauty, some to a full appreciation, to sacrifice and the making of their calling and election sure, some to a rationalizing of the truth and meetings and conventions as being a way of life, a rather pleasant way of life, no sacrifice, you see. And some had concluded that running for the prize of the high calling was somewhat like standing on tiptoe and reaching up the hands to the unattainable, and became weary in well-doing and settle down to rest. Well, these latter examples sober us, for in them we detect an uncertain course of conduct in the way, and we know that uncertainty is doubt, and doubt is an enemy of the new creation. Skepticism is a companion to doubt, and I believe we'd be correct in considering skepticism to present truth as being a ditch or a pitfall into which every one of the household of faith can be in danger of stumbling into. And in this regard, a pitfall, I'm sure we recognize as a trap or a snare, a hazard, a difficulty, an error into which one may fall unsuspectedly. And we can create for ourselves a ditch, therefore, of skepticism. A ditch, as we all know, is a trench or an elongated hole in the earth, sometimes formed by nature, but in most instances is dug by man himself for his own use, for his own purpose. And sometimes in digging a ditch, it is possible that the man who digs it is always in danger of falling into it. And thus one's course of conduct in certain instances is akin to such actions, where his deeds or lack of deeds, his acts of omission or commission may engulf or entrap a person as if falling into a ditch of his own making. And the scriptures, as you know, are replete with such accounts of the men of the past. In the Proverbs chapter 23, verse 27, the wise man counseled, "For an unchaste woman is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey," or as for a victim, we might say, "and increaseth the transgressors among men." Then he asked, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions?" And we ask, is this passage only the wise man's cautionary of the oldest profession in the world and its pitfall consequences? Ah, no, beloved. There is a spiritual lesson given to us here. Let's look at it again. Who is this unchaste woman that was proven, even by profane history, to be the deep ditch for countless millions of mankind? Let the Revelator in chapter 17, verse 1 tell us, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the waters," which represents the millions of humanity in the past and up to the present, "with whom the kings of the world," that is the splendorous kingdoms of earth, primarily of the past, "have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And in verse 4, we read, "And a woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Admiration, ah no, beloved. Who that is enlightened by God's word can admire the stronghold of confusion, uncertainty, and doubt, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of ambition, and the source of the abomination that maketh desolate? Astonishment. Astonishment is the word that Rotherham uses here. "And I was astonished when I beheld her with great astonishment." But the Apostle John's astonishment in vision might have reflected the overwhelming way that error and the great swelling words had their effect on faith age mankind. Truly, it is astonishing how this unchaste woman has lain in wait as a robber of true faith and has increased the faithless among men. But she is not alone. Leser states that even as a harlot is a deep ditch, a strange woman is a narrow well. And he says, a narrow pit is the female unknown. The mother harlot eventually had daughters, females unknown at the time that she held absolute sway. When she proudly said, I sit as a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. But the daughter systems, born of fornication with the kings of the earth, became manifest among men. Also as she that lieth in wait for a prey and increaseth the transgressors among men. So the wise man asks in verse 29 of our chapter, who hath woe? Who hath sorrows? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of the eyes? In other words, whose is the misery? Whose are the quarrels, the anxiety, and the complaints? Whose the needless wounds of the inner man and the dullness of the eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. No, brethren, we haven't suddenly changed our subject from sobriety, vigilance, and skepticism to temperance. The wine of our context is doctrine, and it shows how the impure doctrines, the teachings of men, have brought inner misery and dullness of the eyes of faith to those who have imbibed. Yea, more woe and needless wounds to those who have sought to seek pure doctrine with the impure, to mix sound Christian teachings with unsound human reasoning, thereby having muddied the waters of truth with the traditions of fallible men. And who can possibly be refreshed from these muddy waters? Well, what's the problem been? Let's consider the spiritual significance of our text in the Proverbs again. Look not thou at the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, or glides down so smoothly as Leser states it. No, don't look at the doctrines as they must be, colored by the blood, the red of the ransom, the precious blood of Christ, by which all truth and doctrine must be squared and proven. Away with blood and death sacrifices. They are unpleasant to mention, much less incorporate, let's say, in a sermon or a discourse. Don't strain your eyes to search and seek the pureness of God's word. We look to more able scholars to do it all for us. So just accept the new mixture that they have prepared for you today and see how smoothly it goes down. But the results, beloved, of this mixed wine, the wise man says, has its own effects. Woe and babbling, dullness of eyes and bitter consequence. For at the last it biteth as a serpent and stingeth like an adder. The serpent, as we well know, is commonly used in Scripture as a symbol of evil. And Satan was called a serpent. The Scriptures classify him as more subtle, S-U-B-T-I-L, than any beast of the field. And he was truly that. The adder in the Middle East was a poisonous reptile whose bite meant an agonizing illness with delirium, and many times even death. And continuing from the leaser then in verse 33 of chapter 23, we can be warned of the additional effects of this heady mixture. Thine eyes will see strange forms, and thy heart will speak perverse things. And this is why for all in the faith age, including the Church of Christ, the Apostle Peter wrote the warning of his second epistle, chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false prophets among you. And the New English Version clarifies that Israel had false prophets as well as true. And you likewise will have false teachers among you, that is to say, in this age, who will impart disastrous heresies, that is to say, teachings other than the doctrine given to the church by her Lord, and will make merchandise of men. They'll buy and they'll sell men with favors, with honors, with vague promises and gifts. And sometimes they'll just cast them away, cast off just men when they exercise their own conscience and no longer do the bidding of the leaders or the teachers who advocate error or forms of error. They will gain many adherents, the scriptures say, to their dissolute practices, through whom the true way will be brought into disrepute. But you'll ask, how can these movements and these objectives be accomplished so readily as they were in the past? Why, it's easy, beloved. It's by the clever lever of doubt and skepticism. Give this clever tool just a little crack to pry into, and it will surely create a larger opening of uncertainty. You know, it was Archimedes that said, give me a fulcrum, that is to say, a lever, long enough and I can move the earth. And he was right, you know, in theory. And so we can apply this mechanical law, this formula, and say that the longer we permit a lever of doubt to be, the wider the opening we may find or make in our faith structure for error to enter therein. Doubt is an enemy of faith, and this is why our Master gave attention to Thomas, one of the 12 apostles called Didymus, or the twin, who was skeptical of the fact that the other of the disciples had seen Jesus just a week before when Thomas was not with them. He was absent for some reason. And the 20th chapter of John, verse 25, relates how excitedly they exclaimed, we have seen the Lord. But hard-headed and practical Thomas replied, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. Then the account in Matthew says, and so after 8 days again, the disciples were within or inside of a certain place, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being closed, and stood in their midst and said, peace be unto you. Poor Thomas. Then he came to Thomas. The Master said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. There have been many Thomases, mostly self-made, doubting within and without. But many more have had their faith subverted by those who were charged with being their spiritual guides. but who hold the doctrine that all knowledge seems to be rather uncertain as time goes by and events do not materialize as they thought, pointing to certain portions of harvest truth that it ain't necessarily so, as the song goes. And of those who use the lever of doubt upon the Lord's little ones, the Apostle Peter said in verse 17 of chapter 2, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean, escape from those who live in error. While they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." That is to say, a man is a slave of whatever has mastered him, be it an institution or a sect. And for all in the faith age, this same Apostle Peter, once himself weaker in the faith, as we well know, exhorted elders and congregations alike in 1 Peter 5:8, as we had mentioned previously, "Be sober." That doesn't mean abstain from wine. It means be sound-minded. Be vigilant. He knew from what quarters doubts and uncertainties came. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, the doubter, the accuser, the perverter, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, and, beloved, he may even run when he is after one of the Lord's saints." And so the Apostle Peter says, "Whom resist by matching wits with him?" No, we can't do that. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world," or your brethren that must live in the world. And surely we do take great comfort in our brethren, those who walk with us and have like experience in suffering in their way for Christ. But our Master practically stood and withstood alone, did he not? He had his problems not only with the adversary, the stiff-necked Jewish people, and surely with the rabbis, the Pharisees, and the lawyers and the teachers of Israel. You know, the Pharisees were a sect. They were strictly orthodox in their religion. They were very, very conventional, and of the opinion that they were perfectly correct in all of their doctrine. They thought they were very sound in their faith, you see, and they could argue persuasively about every jot and tittle of the law. And that is why they were so very skeptical of this lowly Galilean who was making waves in their comfortable pond. And creating problems for them, so they thought. The word Pharisee means set apart. And they really did set themselves apart from the humble folks, for they thought they were something very special. The rabbis likewise thought that they knew so much more than this young bearded one with his ragtag 12. The word rabbi means my teacher, and was the title of respect applied to Hebrew priests, doctors, and teachers, and they reveled in this adulation and had only doubt concerning this one whom others said was a teacher too, and whom the humble folk with propriety called Rabboni, or that is to say, master, with propriety. But the rabbis felt that this was a usurpation of their special title. We would consider the account in Matthew 15 where some of the Pharisees and the lawyers from Jerusalem came to Jesus with a question. Why do your disciples break the ancient tradition? They do not wash their hands before meals. Well, our Lord didn't spend time in justifying what his disciples did or didn't do. He went right after them and he said, "And what of you? Why do you break God's commandments in the interest of your tradition?" And then he called the crowd together as if to have witnesses, and he said, "Listen to me and understand this. A man is not defiled by what goes into his mouth, but by what comes out of it." And then in this same chapter, verse 12, we read, "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they had heard this saying? But the master answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." You know, it was said that blind leaders of the blind was a common proverb among the Jews. The rabbis were known as leaders of the blind, the inference being that the common people were blind to the things of God, and the fault of this could be laid right at the rabbi's doorstep, because theirs was the responsibility for giving the people their enlightenment. And so the proverb reflected somewhat caustically the general impression of their effectiveness in the direction of leading people into light, into truth. We read from verse 8 of Matthew 23, another lesson that our master gave, where he said, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." And he said, "And call no man," that is to say in the church, "your father upon the earth." This precludes our glorying in any way with our spiritual children, does it not? We should not glory in this. If we are going to glory in anything, we glory in Christ. Our Lord says, "And call no man in the church your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye," that is to say, "neither permit ye them that are entering to go in." Then with so much sadness, this one who truly deserved to be called master said in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That blessed one, beloved, has returned in his second advent, his parousia. And the hearts of those who were in a watching attitude rejoiced in this intelligence, this awareness of the Master's presence, which was shared with them by the special messenger whom God had used for the enlightenment of the feet members of his body to accomplish the appointed work prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 7. And we're reading this from the Leaser. How beautiful upon the mountains, that is to say the kingdoms of this world, the feet of the messenger of good tidings that publisheth peace, that announceth things of happiness, that publisheth salvation, and saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. The voice of thy watchmen, they raise their voice. Or should they keep these tidings to themselves? Oh no. Together shall they shout, for eye to eye shall they see the Lord returning on a cloud. No, beloved, you know that isn't that at all. The message that is due to be seen and understood at the present time, when the Lord returneth to Zion. And so for the past 88 years since the second volume was published in 1889, the feet members have been more actively proclaiming to Zion, Thy God reigneth, and truth people have been quickened, energized, and comforted to do the work of harvest, for the chief reaper was now present. The sickle of truth was doing its work as never before, and the King of Glory, whom the heavens could no longer retain, was taking unto himself his great power to execute judgment upon the house of God and the nations of this world. Judgment begins with the house of God, does it not? The scriptures say so in 1 Peter 4 and 17. And John the Revelator records the pertinent words of our returned Lord in his third chapter of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. I stand at the door and knock. And to the lukewarm nominal church systems, he vowed, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God's great time clock had struck the hour. And our King was moving forward in Jehovah's great program of the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets. The new age is dawning. The time of trouble hastens the sure demise of the old order or the cosmos of this tired world. These truths were firmly held while the Parousia messenger was ministering to the greater household of faith. But when the shepherd was smitten, the flock, the sheep, became bewildered in many respects, scattered in other instances, and many truths were let slip. And skepticism to previously held truths became manifest with the test of time. The Apostle Peter forewarned his brethren in the second epistle, chapter 3, that while he was stirring up their sincere minds by remembrance to recall the words of the prophets and the apostles and the commandments of our Lord, he felt that they should know this first, that there shall come in the last days some walking after their own lusts. Now, beloved, this does not have a connotation of immorality in any way. That there shall come in the last days some walking after their own lusts, after their own desires and programs rather than after the Spirit, and saying, Where is the promise of his presence? Notice, beloved, that our brother Peter does not say that they will deny his presence. Bluntly, oh no, this would immediately show to all those around the nature of their own desires and programs. And this blunt truthfulness would do that which truth is intended to do, sift and separate to the loyalty of the truth. No, the skeptical mind is too clever to divulge all that is planned or thought for fear of the loss of their adherents. So Peter is here warning of some who, for fear of the loss of their adherents, would employ more subtle means and deny the promise, deny the signs of his presence. And we're all aware, of course, that one can believe in a presence of the Lord and yet be skeptical of and deny the promise or the signs of his presence, the signs attendant with his presence. And such a one may let slip from his mind the various things that the Lord promised to do during the time of his presence. Some feel that nothing has happened. For as Peter stated, these say, since the fathers fell asleep, as far back as anyone can remember, in other words, all things continue as they had been. As they had been from the beginning of creation, nothing has changed. Where then is the promise of his presence? Lip service to a presence is given, but the signs thereof are denied. Beloved, this too can be a ditch of skepticism. It is subtle. We feel that it is not forthright. For with the denial of some previously held consistent truths, other truths, other doctrines equally important are eventually compromised also. The ditch formed then by the skeptical mind as concerns present truth becomes deeper and wider to the detriment of faith in the message given by the present Lord through his faithful and wise servant to the Lord's household. And is it not true that according to Luke 12 and 36, we have been as men who have waited for their Lord? And so in our spirit, we have truly waited for him. Let us therefore continue in the things that we have learned and been so abundantly assured of, to more fully appreciate that which we have been so graciously given. The studies in the scriptures, the tabernacle shadows, and all of the related writings whose fulfillment we believe are found in Luke 12 and 37, which reads, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he appears, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve him. You know, this is what we are anticipating at this convention. And so we sincerely hope and pray, beloved, that this convention may inspire us to more completely look toward sound-minded vigilance in these very last days as we seek to do the Father's perfect will. Be sober. Be vigilant. Let us not be skeptical. And the Lord will surely add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Walter. I'm sure that we all want to make our calling and election sure. And we can do this by being very sober and vigilant and continuing in the ways that we have learned and been assured of. For truly we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence even unto the end. We have been asked to announce that any wishing to symbolize their consecration by water baptism, please contact the General Chairman, Brother Clarence Weber, before lunch today. Those wishing to symbolize their consecration by water baptism, please contact the General Chairman, Brother Clarence Weber, before lunch today. Brother Walter will dismiss us with a word of prayer.
Loving Father, we humbly approach thy throne of heavenly grace, thankful to thee for the blessings in prospect of this convention. We pray that as we sit here at the feet of Jesus, thou wilt surely pour out a greater blessing unto us than we have anticipated. Prepare our hearts and minds for that which thou hast for the remainder of these sessions today. Help us to be ready to receive thy message, to hold it, to buy the truth, and to sell it not. Strengthen us day by day to fight the good fight of faith, Father, for the days are evil. Be with us during this intermission. Help us that our fellowship may be sweet, and get us together, we pray, for the next session. We ask it all and give thee our humble thanks through Jesus' precious name. Amen.